Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God for us this morning. We're going to continue in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we started chapter 8 by looking at the miraculous feeding of the 4,000 by Jesus Christ with just 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. Our emphasis last week was upon remembering to give thanks for the wonderful ways that God works in our lives. And we highlighted the different ways God worked during the feeding of the 4,000 and noted how God often still works in similar ways today. Now this morning we're going to pick up where we last left off, picking up in verse 11 and going down to verse 21 of Mark chapter 8 in a message I've entitled, Discerning the Signs. Okay, discerning the signs. We all rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word. Follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you're reading from a different translation, it might have a little bit different verbiage, but do your best to follow along. Mark continues his account of the gospel message of Christ. Verse 11, he writes, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" Verse 13, "And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they," the disciples, "they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, 'How is it you do not understand?'" Well, let's stop here. We're going to pause and ask God for understanding, that we might be in a different place. Opportunity to open it up, and I pray that as we open our Bibles, Lord, that you in turn would open our hearts and that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we might see, that we might hear all that your Spirit wants to say, that you would give to us understanding of not just intellectual understanding of what happened here, but an understanding of how we might apply that to our hearts and lives this morning. Lord, we do ask just for blessings upon our time. We ask for your Spirit's presence to continue to be with us, to lead us and to guide us. Be with our children as they're being ministered to, and be with the volunteers who are loving upon them and giving them a Bible lesson on the bottom shelf, so to say, just to be able to minister to them. Bless them, we pray. Lord, we do pray for blessings upon the other churches and chapels that are going to be meeting this morning, maybe a little later on still. Lord, I pray that you would speak mightily in and through them as well. Lord, I pray that as your word goes forth, that it would change lives. And Lord, that this community would be touched in a very powerful way. We look forward to seeing what you have for us as a church body. And we give it to you, this entire service, asking you to lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. I'm still a little under the weather, so forgive me for sounding a little weird. Uh, Last week, we read about how after the feeding of the 4,000, besides women and children, that the Lord sent the multitude away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. The exact location of where Dalmanutha was at is actually still a mystery today. The parallel account in Matthew reads that it was somewhere near Magdala. Other manuscripts use the word Magadan instead of Magdala. Do have a map. Maybe it'll help a little bit. Because we do know where Magdala is at. It was a small area along the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, south of Gennesaret, but north of Tiberias. So it's not on our map. It was a very small place. But if you see Gennesaret, there's this one with a circle with a red on it. That's Capernaum. That was kind of headquarters. But just the one to the left in southwest from there is Gennesaret. Tiberias is down underneath the harp. Sticking out, kind of they say that the Sea of Galilee looks like a harp. So Tiberias is down there. So Magdala was right about in the middle of that, a little bit closer to Gennesaret. And so they're thinking somewhere along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee is where they've landed. Where exactly that is, we still don't know. And people today are like, well, that city never even existed. We don't have any record of it. And then as soon as they try to go back and say, oh, it must have been an error, then they usually find some kind of archaeological discovery where they're like, oh, we found some stone or something that says this on it. And so right now it's kind of like they don't know where that's at. They haven't found anything to confirm it, but if it is near Magdala, it would be somewhere along that western shore. Wherever the exact location of this place is, we can't be certain, but we do know is that Jesus is back on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and that they are back in the Jewish region of Galilee. Recall now that for the last couple of months, okay, not for us, but in their time and in their day, Jesus and his disciples have been traveling through Gentile territory. They went up into the region of Tyre and Sidon and they spent some while there, Jesus ministered to the Syrophoenician woman.
One of these mics? This one right here will work. Give me a second here.
All right, we'll try that. Is that a little bit better? All right. This thing is going to be a distraction, so I don't want that to be a distraction anymore. Let's continue on. Where were we at here? They went up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. They spent some time there. And while there, Jesus ministered to the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was severely demon-possessed. And Jesus ended up healing the daughter in response to the Gentile woman's great faith. Afterwards, they traveled through the region, seemingly visiting Sidon and then heading east and across the terrain, and then they traveled south down the eastern side of the Jordan River, down along the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, ultimately making their way to the region of Decapolis. Okay. Now, while in Decapolis, Jesus did some ministry there for a few days, healing the lame, the mute, the deaf, the blind, and the crippled. Great multitudes gathered together to be there with Jesus, and he healed many, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. And it was there in Decapolis that Jesus felt compassion for the multitude, and he fed the 4,000 people that were there with him. And this trip to Dalmanutha from the region of Decapolis represents Jesus and his disciples coming back around full circle, entering back into Jewish territory. It's been a couple months now. They've been touring through Gentile territory, but now they're back in Jewish territory. And what do they encounter as soon as they get back into Jewish territory? Let's take a look at our opening verse once again, see for ourselves. Verse 11, it says, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." Here come the Pharisees again. Okay, as soon as Jesus and his disciples are spotted back into the Jewish territory, the Pharisees are right there to once again challenge him and his disciples. Interestingly enough, it was an encounter with the Pharisees that seemed to lead Jesus and his disciples first heading out of Jewish territory and into Gentile territory. If you recall, the last time that Jesus was in Galilee, before making his rounds through Gentile territory, he was confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. You may remember they confronted him about how his disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders. Okay, how his disciples didn't ceremonially wash their hands prior to eating bread. And you may recall how Jesus put them in their place. He called them out for their hypocrisy, how they transgressed the commandment of God because of their traditions. What they had done is they had elevated the traditions above the word of God. And in so doing, they made the commandment of God of no effect. Mark chapter 7, verse 13. He went on to explain how it isn't what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. That is what defiles a man, because the things that come out of the mouth of a man are evidence of what is in the heart of man. And the scriptures told us that the Pharisees were offended when Jesus said the things that he did about their traditions. And it would seem that based upon their immediate response to Jesus being back in the land, that they are still pretty upset with Jesus, that he's called them out as hypocrites, and he has offended them and their traditions, and so they are coming after him. They came out disputing with Jesus. Your translation may say they came out and began to argue with Jesus. This was not just a simple inquiry that they had for Jesus. They are coming on full attack mode. We're told that they are seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, this is important to note what they are seeking here, okay? It's not just any type of sign. They just don't want, heal someone or do something really special. They want a sign from heaven. Thus far, Jesus has done all sorts of different miracles, and he's performed all sorts of signs displaying his power and his authority. He has healed the sick. He's made the blind see. He's cast out demonic spirits. He's raised a little girl back to life. He's calmed the seas. He's commanded the winds, walked upon the waters. He's done countless miracles. But they are specifically asking for a sign from heaven. Something that would be seen as coming from heaven. You see, Jesus may have fed the multitudes with bread and fish, but Moses fed the Israelites with manna from heaven. Okay, food that came down from the skies from heaven. Elijah the prophet called down the fire from heaven to prove that the Lord was with him and that Baal was basically a phony. He was a false god. That he was powerless to do anything from heaven. God himself led and directed his people through the desert with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. All of these were signs from heaven. And the Jews believed that only God could work miracles from heaven. Now you see, up until this time, they have not denied that Jesus has done the miraculous. Okay, they have not denied that. There's no way they could deny it because he did the miracles right before them. Okay. They've seen it with their own eyes, but recall also what they have attributed those works to. Okay. Remember that they said that Jesus does those things because he was empowered by the prince of demons, that he has Beelzebub, and that by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. Okay, they attributed the miraculous things that he was doing to the devil, that his power came from down below the earth, from the pits of hell, basically, that's where Jesus is getting his strength. You need to show us a sign from heaven, something that would come down from heaven. Excuse me. So, verse 11 also tells us that they were doing so to test Jesus. Okay, they were testing him. In the King James Version, it reads that they were doing so tempting him. Okay, they really weren't sincere in their desire to see a sign from heaven. The Greek word for testing, it has the connotation of to try someone or to tempt someone with a view of destruction. It actually brings to remembrance the testing that the Lord endured at the onset of his earthly ministry when fasting out in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. The devil came along and tempted him by trying to get him to perform miracles to satisfy his own hunger by churning stones into loaves of bread. And it's as if the Pharisees are doing something similar here. They are trying to tempt him by demanding he perform specific signs from heaven. Now, before we continue on to the next verse, I want to note some details that we gather from the parallel account about this altercation with the Pharisees. Namely, what Matthew's account has to say about this portion of Scripture. Matthew's account tells us that the Pharisees were not alone. Okay, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, we're told that this group consisted not only of the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees. Okay, and this is an important thing to note because we're going to come back around to that in our account. So just for now, keep that in mind. This is not just the Pharisees, but it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's continue on. We'll take a look at the next verse, how Jesus responded to the testing brought by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 12, it says, "But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" We're told here that Jesus sighed deeply, okay, in response to the demands of the religious leaders. You may remember just a few weeks back, Mark wrote about how Jesus sighed at a different time. He sighed when he healed the deaf and mute man. If you remember, he stuck his fingers in his ears and he spit on the ground, he touched his tongue, he sighed, he looked up to heaven, and he spoke the words Ephatha. Okay? That word sighed is not the same word that's written sighed here in English. Even though it's the same word in English, it's actually two different Greek words. And it's important to note because this is actually, it means much more than just to simply sigh or to take a deep breath. It means to groan deeply. It carries with it a certain level of intensity. Okay, this is actually the only time that this word is used in all of the New Testament scriptures. Okay, this one and only time. Jesus groans deeply, kind of from the pit of his stomach, and he responds with a question for them, asking, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" Why? Indeed. Why do people seek after signs? People seek after signs because they think that it will prove to them that God is real, that he is alive, that he's actively working in our lives. They think it will produce faith in them. But signs don't do that. Miracles and signs do not convince people to turn from their sin and to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. Okay, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 tells us of the account of the rich man and Lazarus. You may be familiar with that account. The rich man, he begged that Abraham would send Lazarus to his brother's house because he believed that if someone went to them from the dead, that they would repent. And Abraham said to the rich man, and he replied to him, saying, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And Abraham's words rang true. Okay, for in John chapter 11, Jesus raised a man by the name of Lazarus from the dead. And the chief priests, instead of responding in repentance, they responded by plotting a way to kill Jesus. Okay, not only that, okay, in verse 53 of John chapter 11, they plotted to kill Jesus, but just a few verses later in John chapter 12, verse 10, okay, they actually plotted to kill the man that Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus. And so it did not produce faith in them. Okay, Abraham said, even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not listen. They will not respond. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Okay, even Jesus himself, after rising from the dead, did not produce faith in the religious leaders' hearts. Remember the soldiers, they came to them and they told them everything that had happened. How there was a great earthquake and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone from the door. And the soldiers were like dead men. They were scared stiff and the tomb was empty. But what did the religious leaders do? Did they respond in faith, though Jesus had risen from the grave? No. They bribed the soldiers. Okay, they gave them a large sum of money and told them, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Someone rising from the dead was not enough to produce faith. And yet so many people think that signs will produce faith. Signs do not produce faith. They only produce a craving for more signs. Okay, people think or often say, if God would just show me a miracle, okay, if God could just kind of like peek his head out through the clouds and speak to me, then I'll believe in him, and then I'll have faith in him, and I'll give my life to him, and I'll surrender to him. No, you won't. That's not true. That's not faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Let me ask you this. Has anybody ever done a really cool magic trick right before your eyes? Okay. Maybe a card trick or a sleight of hand or some other kind of illusion. One of the very first things that comes out of the mouths of most people when they see something like that is, do it again. Right? It's do it again. Because we want to be able to explain it. We want to be able to understand it. We want to be able to try and figure out the trick, right? Like, where's the trick? I'm going to watch you. Okay, do it really slowly this time. I'm going to watch. Oh, I didn't get it. Do it again. Do it again, right? And you just say, keep on saying, do it again, do it again, do it again, until you can explain it in your own mind, in your own attitude, in your own perception. That's exactly what happens with signs. People see it and they say, do it again. Do it again. God has been working all sorts of signs and wonders and miracles, but the people kept coming back for more signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus addressed the multitude after the feeding of the 5,000 recorded in John about how he was the bread of life. But they wanted him to perform another sign for them in order to believe him. He basically went on, he fed 5,000, they hung out, and he says, goes on to give a sermon on how he's the bread of life. And they said, well, are you really? Show us a sign from heaven, and then we'll believe you. It's like, he just fed you with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, and you're going to ask for another sign. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Basically, Jesus was saying, I've been right here before you. Okay, I've done signs and wonders right before your very own eyes. You have been the recipients of my signs and wonders, yet you still don't believe. Signs do not produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. How does our faith grow? Okay, not by seeking miracles and signs and wonders, but by studying the Word of God. Our exhortation is to get into the Word. Okay, that's where faith is produced. That is where our faith is going to grow. Abraham told the rich man that they had Moses and the prophets, and that was enough. God's word was enough. And if they won't listen to God's word, they won't be swayed by signs and wonders and miracles. Faith is found and developed in the word of God. Now, In regard to the words Jesus shared with the Pharisees and Sadducees at this time, Matthew's gospel actually gives us a little bit more information as to the questioning and the dialogue that was going on. According to Matthew, Jesus spoke again of their hypocrisy, stating to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." Hypocrites, he says. "You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus was speaking about how the people were able to discern the future weather. Okay, these people didn't have the weather underground on their phones or their tablets, okay, and they didn't have the weather channel on satellite TV to check the weather. They didn't have satellites and radar to help forecast the weather. They had to rely upon other methods. And one way to help discern the coming weather was based upon the color of the sky. If the sky was red at night, they believed that it would be a nice day the next day. If in the morning the sky was red, they believed that the weather would be poor. The old adage, red sky tonight, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailor's warning, actually carried some weight to it. Jesus, he ridiculed the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling them hypocrites because they were able to forecast the weather, but they weren't able to understand the signs of the times. If there were any people that should have been able to discern the signs of the times, it should have been the religious elite. These are the ones that were entrusted with the Word of God. These were the ones given signs to look for in the coming of the Messiah. It was all laid out for them in the Word. They should have known it. Now, in Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus wouldn't give them a sign, but in Matthew's, there's an exception given regarding the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, I want to share and explain something. When Jesus said no sign would be given, that was a Hebrew idiom of a strong negation. Okay, and the audience would understand that to mean that no new signs would be given except the prophet of Jonah. Okay? And I would actually like to suggest to you all that there was a previous sign from heaven that had already been shown to prove who Jesus was. We're told about a heavenly sign that pointed to Jesus back in Matthew chapter 2. It's actually something that we're going to be celebrating here in just a few weeks. Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 states, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" A sign from heaven. A star that led people to Jesus. And the religious leaders all knew about the wise men seeking Jesus, for Herod went to them, and he told them about the wise men, and he inquired about where the Christ was to be born. And they had the right answer. Okay, and they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so they had a sign from heaven already. They had a heavenly sign that previously pointed to Jesus' birth, pointed it to Jesus' royalty, but they disregarded it. They seemed to pay no attention to it. Herod's the only one after the wise men that went out, and he sent men to go kill Jesus. Not only did they have that sign, but they would also have the sign of the prophet Jonah. If you recall the account of Jonah, you'll remember that Jonah was called by God to go to the city of Nineveh. But Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, and so he disregarded God's calling, and he tried to escape via ship out of the port of Joppa, heading toward the city of Tarshish.
And while Jonah was in the boat on the sea, God sent a great storm upon the waters, and all the people on board recognized that this storm was a supernatural occurrence, and they determined that Jonah was the cause for this great storm, and the people had no choice but to throw Jonah overboard into the sea, and that is when God had a great fish come and swallow Jonah whole. And he dwelt within the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights before the Lord had the fish vomit Jonah back up onto dry land. Now, when it says 3 days and three nights, we need to realize that this too is an idiomatic phrase. The Jews of that day and Christ's day, they counted any part of a day as a full day. And so this is not only here in Jonah, but you also see this in Esther and again in describing the 3 days and three nights of Christ. The point of the matter is that Jonah's time in the belly of the fish, it became a type. It became a foreshadowing of Christ. It pictures for us beautifully the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jonah was thrown overboard, left for dead, seemingly buried in the belly of the great fish, and then on the third day returned to dry land, being vomited out of the stomach of this great fish. Christ was going to die and be buried and then on the third day rise from the grave and return just like Jonah. And so they would have this sign as well that pointed to the death, the burial, and the resurrection from the grave. And so you see, they had the word. They had the signs from heaven. They should have known. The signs pointed to his birth, his royalty, his death, his burial, his resurrection, but they didn't pay any attention to those signs. And that's why Jesus rebuked them, because they could discern the signs in the sky when it came to the weather, but they couldn't discern the signs that revolved around their own Messiah. And I think this is important and worth noting for us. It's very important. And we put this to feet very easily in our lives. Because just as God gave signs that pointed to Jesus' first coming, he's also given to us signs that point to his second coming. And we don't want to play the part of the religious leaders who were ignorant of the signs of the times. The disciples, they came to Jesus and they asked about what sort of signs there will be at his second coming and at the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And Jesus gave a number of descriptions of what it will be like at the end throughout chapter 24 and throughout chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew, with the very clear intention of people being aware of these things in the world and being ready for Christ's second coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44 states, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." You see, just as the Pharisees and Sadducees should have known the signs of the times, we too ought to know and understand the signs and the times that we live in. And we need to be students of the Word of God. We need to understand the prophetic nature of the Word of God. We need to understand how prophecies are being fulfilled and how prophecies are being set up in today's world. It is a very exciting time to live in. There are things that are happening that explain certain prophecies that would have never been able to be explained 40, 50 years ago. This generation is seeing things that are incredibly eye-opening when it comes to end times prophecy. And so we need to understand the signs and the times that we live in. Jesus is coming back for his bride. We don't want to fall into the same trap as the religious leaders who are unable to discern the signs. We need to understand the signs and the times that we live in and be ready for Christ's return. Let's get back to our text. Take a look at what Jesus did next in verse 13. It says, "And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side." Jesus left them. That Greek word for left is a strong word. It means to leave behind or abandon or forsaken, to reject. The religious leaders had rejected Jesus, and so he in turn rejected them. They had their opportunity. They had the word. They had the signs, but they would not receive him. And because of their own stubbornness and because of their own willful rejection of him, Christ left them. He forsook them and he let them have it their way. God gives us a free will to choose to love him. He will not force himself upon us and make us surrender to him against our own will. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and so he left. He departed, and he went to the other side, back across the Sea of Galilee, back to the city of Bethsaida, according to verse 22. Let's continue. Verse 14 and 15, it says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" We'll stop there. While in the boat, on the way to Bethsaida, the disciples remembered that they didn't have more than a single loaf of bread with them. Now, you may remember the last time that they were in Bethsaida, Jesus fed the 5,000 with five barley loaves, we're told. Perhaps as they were getting closer to Bethsaida, they were reminded of the five barley loaves. So remember when we were here last time and 5,000 men, and not counting women and children, 10,000 plus people got fed with those five barley loaves? Oh, by the way, who brought the bread? And they start looking around, they start talking to each other, and they realize, uh-oh, we forgot the bread. However it happened, I don't know, but it seems to be that as soon as they realized that they had forgot to bring some bread, Jesus spoke up to them about something very important. Jesus said, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Jesus exhorts them to take heed, okay, to watch out, to be careful, your translation may read. It was spoken in the imperative, meaning that it was a command that Jesus was giving to them. It was something that Jesus wanted them to take very serious. They needed to be absolutely certain that they were mindful of these things, that they needed to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, as we'll see, the disciples didn't know what Jesus was talking about. They had no idea. Okay? They knew about the Pharisees. They knew about who Herod was. But what did they have to do with bread is what they're thinking. Their emphasis, their mind is upon bread. They're thinking, oh no, Jesus has busted us. He knows we don't have any bread. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus' warning also included the Sadducees. Matthew recorded Jesus as saying, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, some have tried to point to this as a discrepancy in the Bible, but that's not true, okay? There's an easy way to explain this. It could be that Jesus mentioned all three, but Mark and Matthew simply recorded just two. That Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees and the leaven of Herod." And Mark focused in on the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and Matthew focused in on the leaven of leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay. Another possibility is that the Herod's and the Sadducees' leaven was seen as being the same thing. The Herodians, they were a Jewish political party who sympathized with the Herodian rulers in their general policy of government and in the social customs which they introduced from Rome. Okay, they were Jews of influence. They were and standing. They were people of great wealth. They were very favorable toward Greek customs and Roman law in the New Testament times. That's who the Herodians were. The Sadducees, on the other hand, okay, they were a Jewish faction filled with people from the leading families of the nation, the priests, the merchants, and the aristocrats. The high priest and the most powerful members of the priesthood were mainly Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they opposed Jesus during his ministry, and they were more concerned with maintaining the status quo and keeping their power, keeping their influence, rather than an emphasis for zeal towards the Lord. They really, actually, history tells us they were very worldly minded. Okay, that they had only a very superficial interest in the things of the Lord. They were extremely liberal. They actually only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they felt that if it wasn't specifically prohibited in the first five books of the Bible, then they were free to do whatever they desired. And so they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the life after death. They did not believe in heaven or hell. The Herodians were really at one with the Sadducees in holding the duty of submission to Rome and of supporting the Herods on the throne. Though, I was reading in one Bible dictionary, it said, though they should not be equated with each other, they did have several similarities that kept them in the same inner circles. And so this idea that the Herods and the Sadducees are really, they believe in and teach the same things or very similar things. Now, the warning Jesus gave, it had to do with leaven. Leaven is the key here to understanding what's being said. Leaven in the Bible, okay, is a type. It is a picture of sin and evil. Okay, throughout the scriptures, as you go through it, nearly every time leaven is spoken of, it's always spoken in with a negative context. Okay, in Galatians, leaven was used to describe the false doctrine of works-based salvation through circumcision. Okay, in Luke, Jesus plainly declared that the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes about how the leaven needs to be purged out from us because we're new in Christ, that our sins have been removed, and so must too the leaven be removed. Okay, leaven, it starts off really small. Okay, you just need a little pinch from a starter. Okay, if you make sourdough and you keep your starter with you forever and you keep feeding it, you understand what I'm talking about, right? Okay, leaven, it starts off really small. It just takes a little bit to affect an entire lump of dough. It's small and it's hidden, but slowly it spreads throughout the whole lump. The yeast breaks down the starches, begins the fermentation process, which is really an act of decay, and before too long, the leaven has spread throughout the entire lump of dough. Following, it's just like sin. Just like sin in our life. It starts out real small. It's just a little bit. Okay? We think we can handle it. We think we have it under control. But slowly it starts to spread, breaking us down and leaving behind a trail of death and decay. And before too long, the sin has permeated our entire body and it has taken control. Our entire body is impacted by that little small bit of sin that we want to entertain and let into our lives. And so, we see the emphasis here is on leaven. What were these different leavens that Jesus warned his disciples about? We'll look at all three of them just in case Jesus was referring to all three because there's three mentioned, okay? We already stated that the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. We know that because Luke chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that. And we already know how that hypocrisy was displayed in the lives of the Pharisees from our studies in the book of Mark. Remember, Jesus called them hypocrites because they treated the oral law and the traditions of the elders with greater care than the actual word of God. They elevated the traditions of the elders, the traditions of men, above the word of God. They added to the word of God, if you will. Okay? They believed in the word, but they allowed other things to come in and to take a higher place of priority than the word of God. The leaven of the Sadducees was a warning about liberality. Okay? They were really loose with their moral convictions. Instead of adding to the word like the Pharisees, they detracted from the word. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. Okay, they discredited all the other Old Testament books, all the books of prophecy, the Psalms, the books of history, the books of wisdom. Okay, if it wasn't found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, well then they were good to go. Okay? They didn't care what it said in the prophets. They didn't care what it said in the history books. They didn't care what it said in the Psalms. Okay? We don't believe that. And Jesus was warning them about this type of mindset. The leaven of Herod would have to do with matters pertaining to politics and to Roman law. Roman law was not so much concerned with morality. Remember Pilate's response to Jesus when questioning him in the Praetorium? He said, "What is truth?" as he scoffed. Pilate epitomizes the leaven of Herod. There's no truth, there is no morality. As long as you follow the Roman law, you'll do just fine. And there are people like that today. Okay, they think that as long as they haven't broken the laws of the land, that they're okay. They think, "I'm a good person. You know, I don't steal, and I don't lie, and I don't cheat, and I don't intentionally hurt people. There's nothing wrong with me." These people, they completely remove themselves from the standard of God's word, and they replace it with the standard of the world. And so as we see here, at the heart of Jesus' exhortation to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians was an exhortation to be aware of attacks upon God's word. You see, the Pharisees added to God's word, and they created a form of strict legalism based upon the oral tradition and traditions of the elders. They were hypocrites because they said but didn't do. They said they believed in the word, but they allowed their traditions to override the word. The Sadducees detracted from God's word, and they created a form of loose living that allowed anything and everything that wasn't found anywhere in the first five books of the law. And the Herodians, they tossed out the word altogether, and they replaced it with the law of the land. Just be a good law-abiding citizen, and you'll be just fine. Jesus warned against these types of thoughts. And he described them as leaven because it only takes a little letdown of our guard to allow something little to come in and eventually spread throughout. Listen, if we start to entertain the slightest of these mentalities, it will have a lasting effect upon us. It will begin to permeate our thoughts and our mind. It will lead us to a place where we have compromised the integrity of the Word of God in our life. Only a small deviation from the word may get into an individual or into a church, but before long it will grow and it will infect everything. We need to be very careful. The word of God has been under attack ever since the Garden of Eden, and it still is under attack. And we need to make sure that we are mindful of those attacks, and that we don't let even the slightest of deviations to come in. Verse 16 through 21, we'll finish off the chapter, says, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And so he said to them, 'How is it you do not understand?'" The disciples, they make you just shake your head sometimes, okay? As soon as they heard leaven, they immediately thought about bread, okay? And they thought they were busted. They thought Jesus was trying to rebuke them for forgetting to get bread, and they totally missed it. Jesus asked, "Why do you reason because you have no bread?" Okay, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he was shocked, okay? Jesus fires off several questions here to the disciples in a way of showing them just how foolish they were for thinking that he was worried about how much bread they had, when in reality he was talking about the doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. He says, "Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened?" Okay, this traces back to what we were told after the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, how they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Jesus' questioning involves spiritual discernment. They had eyes, they had ears, but they didn't have eyes to see, and they didn't have ears to hear what the Spirit of God was trying to teach them. Jesus reminded them of the different feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000, asking how much they picked up after each time. Of course, after the 5,000, they picked up 12 small baskets full, one for each of the disciples. And after the 4,000, they picked up 7 large baskets full, one for each loaf of bread that they sacrificed for the cause. And he's basically saying, guys, don't you get it? Don't you realize yet that I can provide for you? Don't you understand that if 5 barley loaves were enough for 5,000 men, not counting women and children, and 7 loaves were enough for 4,000 men, that one loaf is enough for the 13 of us? Don't you remember how many leftovers we had from those few loaves? All of these questions, they're like a double whammy for the disciples. Okay, not only did they not discern what Jesus was talking about in the doctrine of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, but they also were worried about something they shouldn't have never been worried about. They shouldn't have been thinking about that. Jesus concluded by asking, how is it you do not understand? And the answer actually has to do with faith. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus started off his questioning by saying, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. They had little faith. Their faith was small. It hadn't grown to a point where they could receive these spiritual truths. Their hard hearts and their absent-mindedness was correlated to a lack of faith. And this brings us right back to the importance of the Word of God. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. These men needed a steady diet of God's Word to help them grow, to help them discern these spiritual truths, to help them apply the exhortation that Jesus was giving to them. Pastor John Corson, in his application commentary, speaks of the connection between hardened hearts, dull minds, and our faith. And he writes this, when does my heart become hardened toward the Lord? When does my heart begin to lack the fire of faith? He writes, when I forget the bread the Lord provides for me every day. Our faith is strengthened, okay? Our faith grows. Our heart is softened when we take time to spend in God's Word. When we allow our faith to grow and to feed upon the Word, our daily bread. You know, today we're going to participate in communion. It's interesting that the commentary I was reading, it continued in an exhortation towards communion. John Corson, he continued, he wrote this, he said, my faith is strengthened and my heart softened not only through an awareness of the daily bread that he provides for me, but also through the broken bread of his body. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said regarding communion. Consequently, he writes, whenever I partake of the broken body, the bread of the Eucharist, the table of communion, I am reminded once again of the Lord's provision for the greatest need I will ever have, the need of salvation. And so we're going to partake of communion. We're going to remember the broken body, the bread. Okay, Jesus, in John 6, when he talked about the bread of life, he gave an exhortation to them, telling them, if you do not eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And the people kind of got freaked out about that. They're like, that's kind of out there. But he was talking about this communion as we partake of communion. And we partake of the broken body representative through the cracker. We partake of the blood represented by the grape juice that we're going to be drinking. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. The worship team, they're going to come up. They're going to lead us in a time of worship. The ushers are going to distribute the communion elements. Okay, and I want to encourage you to hold on to your portions. Okay? And at the end of our time, we're going to partake together as a family. In the meantime, the worship team will lead us in a time of worship. I want to encourage you, feel free to sing along with them in worship to the Lord as the elements are passed out. But I also want to make sure that you take some time to remember what Christ has done for you. Remember the cross that he bore. Remember the sins that he took upon himself. Thank him for his sacrifice. Thank him for the new covenant of grace. Thank him for the wonderful gift of salvation. And I would even encourage you, if you're here this morning, and if there is any sort of leaven, hey, that has creeped in to your life, that you would confess that before the Lord, and that you would repent, that you would give it over to Jesus and trust Him to take care of it. And I don't mean to be speaking symbolically, okay? I'm talking about sin. Okay, if you've got some sin in your life that you're entertaining, you need to get right with the Lord. You need to bring that to the Lord. You need to confess that to Him. And you need to make sure that you have a right standing with the Lord before you come to the communion table. And so, spend some time with the Lord. Let's worship Him. I'll come back up and we'll close this off. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and worship.